I'm going to read from Isaiah 61. We're going to complete the chapter today, so we'll be reading from verse 3 until 11. And remember from our first two verses, which was the Lord Jesus speaking, and he continues here with verse 3, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them a garland for ashes, an oil of joy for mourning, a garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of Jehovah, that he may be glorified. And they shall build the old wastes. They shall raise up the former desolations. They shall repair the waste cities, the desolations of many generations. And strangers shall stand and feed your flocks, and foreigners shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers. But ye shall be named the priests of Jehovah. Men shall call you the ministers of our God. Ye shall eat the wealth of the nations, and in their glory shall ye boast yourselves. Instead of your shame, ye shall have double, and instead of dishonor, they shall rejoice in their portion. Therefore, in their land they shall possess double. Everlasting joy shall be unto them. For I, Jehovah, love justice. I hate robbery with iniquity. And I will give them their recompense in truth. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them. And their seed shall be known among the nations, and their offspring among the peoples. All that see them shall acknowledge them, that they are the seed which Jehovah hath blessed. And I will greatly rejoice in Jehovah. My soul shall be joyful in my God. For he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with a garland, and as a bride adorn herself with her jewels. For as the earth bringeth forth its bud, and as the garden causes the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord Jehovah will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations. Now, the first two verses that we looked at last week talked about the first advent of Jesus in verse 1, and verse 2 talked about the bringing the day of vengeance. Now he continues with verse 3 to talk about the end of the tribulation, the national regeneration of Israel, and what it is that will be taking place during these times. To give unto them a garland for ash, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of Jehovah, that he may be glorified. This is the essence of everything that God does. All of these scriptures, all of our salvation, the nature of the church, the nation of Israel, that God would be glorified. The whole creation is to glorify him. For us to realize it is the challenge. We have a tendency to go about our lives and just accept what is, not realizing who he is and what he did and what he is doing. The Lord Jesus is God the Father's servant, and he's speaking here after the vengeance of God, which is the tribulation. And he says to appoint unto them a garland, or to, though, you know, some sort of a dress, if you will. Now, I'm using two translations here, King James and the American Standard. To appoint unto them that mourn in Zion is means to give them splendor instead of ashes. Mourners typically would cover their heads with ashes and wear real crude, unrefined clothing like sackcloth made of paper or some sort of burlap. And the idea was for them to put themselves into a sorrowful state. Well, the Lord is saying here, it's time to put on the dress of the righteous. It's time now to put off of those things. The Jews, when they talk of this event, knowing, this is the unsaved Jews now, that the time is going to come when they are going to be the head of the world in the Messianic kingdom, they're telling people, you put on the Tefillin. Now, the Tefillin are devices, and I got a picture of that in your notes, that they would put on their heads and a strap on their right arm. The men did this, the women didn't. And in that Tefillin is the Hebrew Shema, which is the Lord is our Lord. The Lord is one Lord. And they will also put that in matzutzas, which are tubes, some very ornate, with the same Hebrew Shema. They put it on their doorpost. The idea is, it comes from Deuteronomy 6. Now, Deuteronomy 6 is telling the nation Israel to be close to the Lord, and they take this as, well, here's one way we think we can do this. We can put these things right on our head, and we can put it right on our doorpost. It doesn't command them to do that, but the imagery is what I'm trying to get across here, is you get closer to God in the redemption. You've been close to God. He's tried. He's tested you. You become a believer. And at this point in time, in the beginning of the Messianic kingdom, the end of the tribulation, they are all believing, those that are left, in Jesus as being their Messiah. Now, Deuteronomy 6, verses 8 to 9 says, and thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thy hand, and they shall be for frontlets between thine eyes, and thou shalt write them upon the doorpost of the house and upon thy gates. So they take this to be, well, let's do something physical with this. So they have these matzutzas and these tehillim. But the tehillim are really just an image that something can be seen to show the observance of what God is saying. When they finally realize that Jesus is the Messiah, they do this instead of mourning. They do this instead of mourning. Some people used to smear themselves with oil in luxury, and God is saying, you don't do that in times of mourning. You do that in times of happiness and blessing. An incredible deliverance from something. And in this case, it's deliverance from sin and being on the way to heaven. You know, a mourner would not smear themselves with oil because it's such a luxurious type item in this economy. So they say that this cloak that comes on, this righteousness, and they're talking about righteousness coming to them as a garment. It's not really a garment, but it becomes our garment when the Lord Jesus imputes his righteousness to us. Now, the concept of imputing something, when we become a believer, only God is righteous. But he assigns us this righteousness. The Lord Jesus does. So when God the Father looks at us, he looks at us through the lens of the righteousness of Jesus, and he accepts us as having this righteousness. We don't really have it, but it's assigned to us. These acts of righteousness that will come on the earth at the end of the tribulation, they're going to spread out like a mighty tree that grows and spreads its branches and covers the entire world. And this is all because the Jews, from the leaders on down, will admit that Jesus is the Messiah. And they will become the leaders of the world. It's going to be a ministry that's going to comfort everybody, focusing first on the deliverance of Israel, and then the godly remnant of Israel, as well as the Gentiles. So you've got first upon the saved, godly remnant of Israel, and then the Gentiles who will have come through the tribulation and who will be the beneficiaries of God's salvation. And they will have escaped the persecution of the Antichrist and his people. Just like people escaped the Gestapo and the Nazis at the end of World War II, and they made it out. The imagery here just gives us this colorful clothing and joyful time. And they got rid of the sackcloth and the ashes. They're close to God's word. And they're spiritually transformed. And that is the essence. They will become, at the end of that tribulation, what we experience in the church. Now the church was formed to cause the Jewish people to be jealous and want what we have, and to bring the Gentiles into fellowship with God. But many, many Jews, specifically the leaders, have avoided this and taught otherwise. And you know what the book of Acts teaches. It shows that at the very beginning, they didn't deny that Jesus did the miracles. They didn't deny that he rose from the dead. But they tried to keep people through persecution from coming into the church. That's all they could do. They weren't going to become believers themselves, although some did. But by and large, they were not going to. And for the nation Israel, in general, from the leaders on down, it's going to be the Messianic kingdom, the end of the tribulation when that happens. Now, the text moves on here to talk about the construction that's going to go on because of how much has been destroyed in Israel. Isaiah 61, 4 to 9 says, "And they shall build the old waste. They shall raise up the former desolations, and they shall repair the waste cities, the desolations of many generations. And strangers shall stand and feed your flocks, and foreigners shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers. But ye shall be named the priest of Jehovah. Men shall call you the ministers of God. You shall eat the wealth of the nations, and in their glory shall ye boast yourselves. Instead of your shame, ye shall have double. And instead of dishonor, they shall rejoice in their portion. Therefore, in their land they shall possess double. Everlasting joy shall be unto them. For I, Jehovah, love justice. I hate robbery with iniquity. And I will give them their recompense in truth, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. And their seed shall be known among the nations, and their offspring among the peoples. All that see them shall acknowledge them, that they are the seed which Jehovah hath blessed." The tribulation itself is going to destroy an enormous amount of Israel and the world. All the mountains are going to be leveled. A lot of the seas are going to be gone. The highest mountain in the world is going to be the Millennial Mountain in Jerusalem. And that's going to be accessible, so it's not going to be that high. It's going to be an incredible devastation. You've ever seen any photos or newsreels of war and what has happened in other wars? This one is going to vastly surpass anything else that's ever happened. All of the cities are going to be wiped out pretty much. There's not going to be much left here. And the foreigners, the Gentiles, are going to come in and they're going to help Israel rebuild. Many Gentile nations tried to destroy Israel for many, many years. That's, we know about the Babylonians that came in three times, and then finally in 586 B.C., they pretty much destroyed Jerusalem. And they ruined the temple. They didn't completely destroy it. When the Romans came in 70 A.D., well, actually it was 66 A.D., but it ended in 70 A.D., they destroyed Jerusalem. They took the temple down completely. And I've got a few other examples here, because the text reads not just during the tribulation, but for many generations, what the world had done to Israel. after the Second World War, when the world saw what the Nazis had done with their industrial genocide and all of those internment camps and extermination camps, the United Nations voted with a two-third majority to give the Jews back a homeland on the eastern edge of the Mediterranean Sea. They were basically granted what was a desert, an absolute desert. But they took it. They said, we'll take whatever you give us. So they were desperate to find a home for the European Jews that came out of the Holocaust. A lot of them were saved. And you've probably seen the pictures of the newsreels, because there's thousands, if not millions, of feet of newsreels and numbers of photos that General Eisenhower said, we are going to show the world. And you can look out on YouTube and see all this stuff. They accepted the plan that was given to them, even though it was a diminished state. They knew what had been promised to Abraham, the land covenant. They didn't care. They were going to take whatever was given to them. The Arabs said, we're not going to let this happen. They tried everything they could to stop it. They rejected it. So not only did they reject it, but they invaded Israel. One individual, General Azam Pashad, he was the Arab League secretary, he said, this is jihad. This will be a war of extermination and a momentous massacre, which will be spoken of like the Mongolian massacres and the Crusades. The Mufti of Jerusalem, Haj Amin al-Husseini, said, I declare a holy war for my Muslim brothers. Murder the Jews. Murder them all. All the armies of Lebanon, Syria, Jordan, Egypt, and Iraq invaded tiny Israel. And they were trying as hard as they could to exterminate the Jews and destroy Israel. They destroyed much. They destroyed much. You can imagine a war in that little teeny country with all those nations coming against it. And during the war for independence, many Jewish villages were destroyed. The synagogues and the cemeteries, were desecrated. The fields, the buildings were burned. The Jewish quarter, the old city of Jerusalem, was besieged. That would be on the eastern side. And they kept, it just amazes me, the Jordanians kept them from having any food or water. And eventually they expelled all the Jews from the city. If you ever visit Jerusalem on that eastern side in the old city gate, you can see the shelling holes that the Jordanians hit those gates with that are still there. They've never patched them as a memorial to what has happened. The Jews pushed everybody back. They were given World War I weapons from the Czechoslovakians. And against all odds, they pushed everybody back. God wanted them there. That's why. He wanted them there. The Jordanians then took over the eastern side of Jerusalem. And they left the nation Israel with the narrowest part. Now, I forgot to put the map in your notes there. But they left the narrowest part, only 9 miles between Jerusalem and the sea. Can you imagine that little teeny country? My goodness. The Egyptian troops just overrun the Gaza Strip. And they came right up to Jerusalem, but they didn't get into it. And that was all restored in the 1967 war. The Jews pushed back. The Arabs started that war. The Jews pushed back. They got Jerusalem, all of it back, and they got the Gaza Strip back, and they even went to the Sinai Peninsula. But at that time of the Declaration of Independence in May of 1948, there were approximately 720,000 Arabs in Israel, in Jerusalem primarily, and their leaders encouraged them to come out, get out of there. And they said, we're going to kill all the Israelis and take over and then you can go back. But what the Arab leaders were really doing was they told them they could get out and then they put them in these internment camps. And they said, just stay here for a while until we can get things organized. They never let them out. They kept them in the internment camps. And the whole idea was to have a cauldron of boiling animosity. They blamed the Jews for the whole thing. And out of that came a group called the Palestinians, people like Arafat. And they attacked the Israelis with a bunch of raids, and it was just a terrible situation. But the Jews in the new government, and even David Ben-Gurion, who was the first prime minister, said, hey, if you guys stay here, you can be citizens. You'll just be regular people that live here. We won't persecute you. And a lot of them did. And there's a lot of Arabs that live in Israel today and are just part of the country. And a lot of them in the Knesset, too. They're part of the government. They've been elected and they're there. But the Arab countries wanted to fight and keep this thing going. They couldn't win militarily, so they thought they would try and win in a new strategy, which was persecuting their own people to get them all riled up. The mainstream media took the side of the so-called Palestinians and believed what the Arabs were saying about harming these people. And the Israelis kept saying, hey, they don't have to stay there. They're free to come and, you know, join our country. But the animosity was so great that most of them didn't. In 1945, there was about 870,000 Jews living in northern Africa and the surrounding countries of Israel that have been there for, you know, a couple thousand years, maybe as much as 2,500 years. And the Jews started being persecuted by the Muslims. So what happened was they tried to leave, and the countries in which they were started killing them, destroying their houses. Iraq made being a Zionist a capital crime. And if you were known to be a Zionist, you were going to be hung, which is what they did, or shot. Now, it was about 600,000 Jews that got out and got into Israel. But they came destitute, and they were so, I mean, they had been harmed terribly. The Jewish refugees became full Israeli citizens, and the Arab refugees remained refugees because the Arabs did not want them in. They said they did, but they really didn't want them in. Now, there's been many, many efforts. I just described a few here of attempts to destroy the nation Israel and all the buildings and so on, which is in our text here in Isaiah chapter 61. The greatest is still yet coming, and that's in the campaign of Armageddon. The campaign of Armageddon is actually an 8-stage event. It's not just one battle. And the Antichrist assembles his armies in the Valley of Jezreel, which they call Ha'emek today, and that was all desert too. And the Zionist people that came and lived there, the young people that came and lived there in the late 1800s, turned it into the breadbasket of the Eastern Hemisphere. They learned how to use irrigation. They drained the malaria swamps. Many of them were killed because of malaria and the mosquitoes. But they braved this because they knew what the outcome was going to be. And they turned it into, again, the breadbasket of the Eastern Hemisphere. Have you ever seen it? It rivals the San Joaquin Valley in California for food production. It's just incredible what they did. Well, that's where the Allies, all of the world's armies, are going to join together to fight Israel under this one guy, the Antichrist. His headquarters are going to be in Babylon. He, according to the text here, not in 61, but several other prophets, will get word that Babylon has fallen. The Israeli armies and the Gentiles that have made league with them will take down Babylon. And instead of going east to Babylon, he's led by Satan. to destroy the Jews. He goes down to Jerusalem. The Battle of Jerusalem is the third stage in the campaign of Armageddon. And the first verse that we're going to look at here is Zechariah 12, verses 1 to 3, where the text reads, "The burden of the word of Jehovah concerning Israel. Thus saith Jehovah, who stretches forth the heavens and layeth the foundation of the earth and formeth the spirit of man within him. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of reeling unto all the peoples round about, and upon Judah also shall be in a siege against Jerusalem. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all the peoples. All that burden themselves with it shall be sore wounded, and all the nations of the earth shall be gathered together against it." There's never been a time when every nation of this earth has come against one city, Jerusalem. It will happen in this campaign. Zechariah 14, 1 to 2 says more information about this. "Behold, the day of Jehovah cometh, when thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to do battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished. And half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city." From the valley of Jezreel, all the armies, I can only imagine how many hundreds of thousands of troops there must be. Because this is a huge valley, and he's got them gathered there from all over the world. Very similar to the strategy that General Eisenhower had as the Supreme Allied Commander in World War II, where he gathered all the Allies up in England. And then they came at once in D-Day, June 6, 1944, to invade Normandy. Well, this is similar. This is what the Antichrist is going to do. They're going to try and capture Jerusalem. The Jews are going to fight back heartily. God says in other passages that there's going to be enormous heavy losses of the Antichrist armies because the Jews who have the strength of people are going to be like the warrior David. And the people that have the strength of David are going to be like the angel of Jehovah. They are going to fight hard, and they're going to really take a toll on the Antichrist armies. Jerusalem is going to be severely wounded, and God is going to deal with these issues in a very peculiar way, because even though they are winning, he takes out half of the people in Jerusalem as captive slaves. There's another fate waited for the other half that's not really part of our discussion today. But he's saying that these military leaders in Israel are so energized that they appear to just rise up as quickly as a torch will burn dry wood or paper. And it's going to be amazing to see them rise up. And the feeble among them, like I'd mentioned, are going to take on the strength of David, while the real brave are going to be like the angel of Jehovah. And the first thing they're going to do is they're going to save the tents of Judah, which is the poor people living outside the city. And Jerusalem still, though, will fall. God's going to let it fall. And all nations, not just a few, because this has never happened before, and God is going to give supernatural strength to the Israelis, but he's still going to let the Gentiles win Jerusalem for the time being. It's not going to last. This is also discussed in Micah chapter 4, where the verses there starting in 4:11 say, "And how many nations are assembled against thee, that say, let her be defiled, and let our eyes see our desire upon Zion. But they know not the thoughts of Jehovah, neither understand they his counsels. For he hath gathered them as the sheaves of the threshing floor. Arise and thresh, O daughters of Zion, and I will make thy horn iron, and I will make thy roofs with brass. And thou shalt beat in pieces many peoples, and I will devote their gain unto Jehovah and their substance unto the Lord of the whole earth. Now shalt thou gather thyself in troops, O daughter of troops. He hath laid siege against us. They shall smite the judge of Israel with the rod upon the cheek. So in the course of doing this, the Gentiles are really going to get the better of the Jews at that time, even though the Gentiles are going to be like, you know, wheat at a threshing floor. They're going to be threshed, in other words, thoroughly decimated. They're still going to win. They're going to capture Jerusalem, and they're going to smite the leader on the cheek, whoever the governor at that time will be. And the Antichrist is going to plunder the Jewish homes, taking more destruction on the buildings there. The Jewish women are going to be subject to some horrendously terrible things. And that's how it ends, that third stage. The final regathering will take place, and Jerusalem will become the capital of the world. It will be rebuilt because this Antichrist will finally be defeated by Jesus returning. And all of those Gentiles will have to go through a judgment in the Valley of Jehoshaphat, which today is the Kidron Valley, in between the Mount of Olives and the Temple Mount. It's over on the east side of Jerusalem. And in that judgment, Jesus will ferret out what he calls the sheep and the goats. The goats are the ones that would not support the Jews at all, like the Gestapo would have, you know, in Second World War. And the sheep are those that help the Jews, similar to Corrie ten Boom's family in the Netherlands that hid the Jews. And she recalls that in a book she wrote called The Hiding Place. Well, this final regathering is going to take place, and the Gentiles will then become the servants of Israel. And they're going to feed their flocks. They're going to plow their fields. They're going to be taught the word of God through the Jewish ministers. And the Gentiles are going to give their wealth to the Jews. They will just be so happy that they finally realize who God is that has blessed this Jewish nation in the form of the Bible, the story of all, and the Messiah that they will all begin to worship, who will set up his throne in Jerusalem and be king on this earth for 1,000 years. This is all because the Jews have been promised the new covenant. And that scene, that was announced in Jeremiah 31. It's announced here. The Lord Jesus' blood ratifies it. And we get blessings from this as the church by being saved by the blood of Jesus, but we're not under the new covenant. That will be realized at the beginning of the Messianic kingdom when the kingdom starts. And that covenant reads, "Behold, the days come, saith Jehovah, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was a husband unto them, saith Jehovah. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel during those days that say, or after those days, saith Jehovah. I will put my law in their inward parts, and in their heart will I write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know Jehovah. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith Jehovah. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin will I remember no more. All of the Jews will know God, and they will then teach the Gentiles, because they will know God. And they will be known among the Gentiles, and the Gentiles will acknowledge who they are. And they have been called by God for a special blessing. The land will become the capital of the world, and there will be no more Gentiles reproaching Israel. All that will cease. The Jews will have, or the Gentiles actually, are going to have a reverential fear of the Jews. They're going to submit to the God of Israel. Israel's final restoration is going to cause the Jews to become the center of Gentile attention. Now, this was revealed in Zephaniah and Zechariah. Let's look at Zephaniah 3:20. The text there reads, "At that time will I bring you in, and at that time will I gather you. For I will make you a name and a praise among all the peoples of the earth when I bring back your captivity before your eyes, saith Jehovah." And Zechariah 8:23 says, "Thus saith Jehovah of hosts, in those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold out of all the languages of the nation, and they shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, we will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you." Now, this is going to be a completely different attitude that the Gentiles have had in the past, because the Jews have been hated by this world, and they still are by the surrounding nations. And it always amazes me how many so-called Christians still hate the Jews. But they do. They do. And they engage in this supersessionism, replacement theology, even though the Bible says they got a future, and we're reading about it right here. Paul says in the 11th chapter of Romans that we are not to be conceited, because blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. Then Israel will be saved. The final restoration will happen, and they will be known as the ministers of God, bringing God's word to this world. Jesus will be giving the word from the throne in the Holy of Holies in the millennial temple. He will give it to the Zadokites. The Zadokites will give it to the Levites. The Levites to the population, and the Jews will give it to the Gentiles. Now, the chapter concludes with these last two verses, which is another discussion of Jesus, like he started this, where he says, "I will greatly rejoice in Jehovah. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with a garland, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. For as the earth bringeth forth its bud, and as the garden causeth the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord Jehovah will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations." Now, this concludes this chapter. And it's like the Lord Jesus started it, the first three chapter, first three verses, and then there's the discussion between Isaiah and Jesus and the Lord Jehovah talking about what is going to happen. Here he said, all the believers are going to be clothed with garments of salvation, which is commissioned to be fitted to the Savior. Only the Savior, the servant, can bring this salvation. Now, Jesus' garments at the end of the tribulation are going to be given a little more detail in chapter 63. But for here, we can just see he's anointed with righteousness. It's seen here bringing salvation to the world. And he sees himself as Savior. Now, this is the task that's given to the anointed one, the Lord Jesus, by God the Father. He accepts it with delight, and he's rejoicing. Salvation is that which the world needs, and righteousness is what the Messiah has that he brings to this world, and it gets imputed, which is assigned or recognized as, if you can look at that, his holy standards. The robe of righteousness as a bridegroom decketh himself with a garland, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. Only God is righteous. No one is righteous. Jesus made that clear. No one is good. No one is righteous. Only God. And he gives that to the believers. In the church age, we see this in Romans 4:11 and 22, and he assigns it to the believers at the beginning of the Messianic Kingdom. They become like us, the bride of Christ. Believers are the bride of Christ. He is the bridegroom. And Jesus announces his commitment to us through marriage so that God the Father has fitted his anointed one for this particular work. The first reason is for his joy, and he's been designated and equipped by God the Father to provide us this. The second reason is that he is destined to succeed. Everything God wants will come to pass. Everything he has said in these scriptures will happen. That hasn't happened yet. You can validate that concept through the authenticity of the fulfilled prophecies already. God speaks and says truth and gives us facts. One of the reasons why the archaeologists have been digging for so many years to validate the scripture, and every archaeological tell does that. Everyone. There isn't any that has ever happened that denies the authenticity or the accuracy of the scriptures. It's as certain as the process, as these verses just said, of germination and growth. Now, you plant something that comes up. Just as certain as that is happening and will happen in a garden or a tree, it's going to happen on this earth. The universal nations are going to be given righteousness that make it through the tribulation and make it through the valley, judgment in the valley, Jehoshaphat. Praise is the response that it elicits in the recipients in these final events. The absolute final event of these things is the marriage supper and the marriage of the Lamb. This is given in Revelation 19, verses 7 to 9, where the actual event happens that weds us to God permanently. The text there reads, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he saith unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God." Let us pray.